I learned new things about Bob this conference. It really impressed me when Bob Bryan put up that quote that, you know, I'm willing to die for this message. That really struck me, and I've seen that in his commitment to the ministry, to the saving message of Jesus. I see it when we do the YouTube videos. You know, Bob isn't chasing, you know, looking to see, look, we're just here to chase views. It's no, we're here to proclaim the saving message of Jesus, and we're going to stick to that truth. And if we get views, that's great. That's what we want. But that's not the determining factor of what we do. It's what is the saving message of Jesus. And then I think in our walks together, which I try to keep up with Bob, as you can see, I usually have to make 3 strides for every one of his 1. And my wife tried 1 time to keep up, and she said, I'm done. We're not doing this again. But as we walk together, I've always noticed that I see the same quality in Bob as I saw in Zane. They continue to be open to the scriptures. They're willing to reexamine their views. If you have a discussion and you show something from scripture, he's willing to reevaluate and reexamine and continually to try to make his views more and more in line with scripture. And that's, you know, I think a great quality of him and Zane and of this organization, of what it stands for, is that, you know, we are committed to the Word of God, and we continually want to become closer and more true to what the Word of God teaches. And now for the fact that you may not know, that we don't have just one big prize winner is here as JB. Bob was also a big prize winner. In 1974, Bob appeared on NBC's Celebrity Sweepstakes and won $2,070. And along with lovely parting gifts of a year's supply of Jergens lotion and Kikkoman soy sauce.
Yeah!
All right, take it away, Bob.
Thank you. Thank you. That's a true story. You go back and look in the archives, you'll see it. What's that?
It lasted a year.
Did what? Oh, yeah, yeah. My parents had that Kikkoman soy sauce until they died. You know what I mean? I don't think they ever opened a bottle. And the soap lasted for about a decade, too. We always use those little bars of soap you get at the hotels, you know. What I'd like to talk about is the inclusive big tent of some free gracers, and I suggest that that contradicts Scripture. Now, obviously, the word inclusive comes from the word include. So if you are inclusive, you mean that we need to include people. Now, of course, our society today is very inclusive. In terms of theology, inclusivity basically concerns what percentage of professing Christians are born again. People who are extremely inclusive believe essentially all professing Christians are born again, or most. Now, most studies suggest that there are approximately 2.4 billion people on earth today who are professing Christians. If you ask them for their religion, they're Christian. And so 2.4 billion. Of those, except for the cults or extreme liberals, they all believe in what I call DDR. They all believe in the deity of Christ. They all believe in the death of Christ for our sins. They all believe that Jesus rose bodily from the dead on the third day. So if you eliminate, and even the cults believe in the deity, death, and resurrection of Christ, unless you want an orthodox view of the deity of Christ. But let's exclude the cults and the extreme liberals. You still have over 2 billion people on earth today who, according to people who are extremely inclusive, or we might use the term ecumenical. You've heard that term? So the ones who are extremely ecumenical or extremely inclusive, they would say over 2 billion people today are born again. And then if you come from a free grace perspective, you'd say some of the people outside of that 2 billion believed in the past and have been led astray. And so some of those are born again too, right? But in any regard, there are some people in free grace circles, and we're going to talk about this, who have varying degrees of inclusivity. And they would be much more inclusive than I would be comfortable with. And the reason for that is, in order to get a really, really, really big tent, you have to say that you do not have to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. Because the vast majority of people in Christendom don't believe that. Now, you might think that those who are identifying with free grace would all be exclusive. We would all be people who say, no, you've got to believe John 3:16. You've got to believe John 5:24. You've got to believe Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You've got to believe it's by grace, through faith, apart from works. But the truth is, there are people who identify as free grace who say, no, it's ideal if you believe all those things, but as many of the messages you've heard have said, there are people who are saying many of those issues are sanctification issues. Like, if you get a car, I just want the car, right? I want the wheels, I want the engine, I want the windscreen, I want the windshield, I want the roof. And I don't even care about the airbags. You can have the airbags. I'll take the seat belts. But I just want the basic car. I don't need a moonroof, right? I don't need electronic windows or electronic seats. If they come with those things, fine. Leather seats are fine, but I'll take cloth. You know, give me the basic car. And very inclusive people in free grace circles view things like believing in Jesus for the promise of everlasting life as, you know, optional equipment. Yeah, whether it's a moonroof or whether it's power steering. Well, I guess power steering is automatic today, but you know, it's some optional thing, and that leads to a much bigger tent. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about the history of GES and how this relates. As well. Now in Matthew 7:13-14, we all know that Jesus said that the way is narrow that leads to life and few find it. Now there are some people in free grace circles who argue that that's talking about not having everlasting life, but that's talking about having fullness of everlasting life. And those same people take Matthew 7:21-23, not talking about people who are asking about entering the kingdom, but entering a kingdom lifestyle now. I don't find those arguments persuasive. I would agree with Zane Hodges that there's two tracks in the Sermon on the Mount. One track is a discipleship track, and that is the primary track in the Sermon on the Mount. But there is a track which touches on the salvific message. It's not explained like it is in the Gospel of John, but for the reader of the Gospel of John, they can understand verses like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom. Or we could understand verses like Matthew 7:21-23. Many who say to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. And the person who understands John's gospel would know the will of the Father is to believe in the Son. And in fact, that's even evident in Matthew's gospel. If you look at all the occurrences of the will of the Father, it comes out. But again, you really need to understand it through the lens of the gospel of John. So I would suggest from Jesus' teaching about the way is narrow that leads to life, that would suggest that less than half of humanity is born again. Now, hypothetically, you could have 100% of people within the church born again, right? And this could simply be referring to people outside of Christianity. But the truth is, people within Christianity still have to believe something to be born again, right? A person isn't born again because they were baptized as a baby, or like I was, christened as a baby. That doesn't make you a Christian. I mean, it does in some circles. But the truth is, according to Scripture, you have to believe. And you have to believe the right message. And so what I would suggest is, based on Scripture, the narrow way is true even for people who name the name of Jesus. Even for people who call themselves Christians. Naming yourself a Christian doesn't exempt you from the need to believe in Jesus for what he promises. Now, some people in Christianity will say you need to turn from your sins. Let's see, I have a slide on this. Exclusive and inclusive. Regarding eternal life, most Christians do not have it. Inclusive would say there's one broad way, and most Christians have everlasting life. So that all of Christianity is the narrow way, essentially. And the only people they would exclude pretty much are the cults. And those who've never heard, now this is another issue, and it's come up especially in the last year. There are people in free grace circles who are saying you have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. Sometimes they will exclude believing in him for everlasting life. So they're going to say you have to be a Christian to be saved, and most Christians are saved. But they will add in all the people who never heard. In fact, I recently read someone who I believe it was a Facebook discussion was saying, I think it would be unjust for God to send anyone to the lake of fire who never heard about Jesus. And his argument was, since God is not unjust, that's not going to happen. So that all the people who've never heard are people who would also get into the kingdom. So you would have the 2. Whatever it is, billion people on earth today who believe in the deity, death, and resurrection of Jesus, plus you'd have however many people today have never heard, which estimates range from 1 to 3 billion. Plus, you might have all the people who've never heard a clear message, because I've talked to people who've said, it's not just those who've never heard about Jesus, it's those who've never heard a clear gospel. So they've heard the name of Jesus, but they've never heard that the one who believes in him has everlasting life. So those people would immediately get everlasting life when they die too. And so the tent gets pretty big. Now, this is a whole range though. Free grace people are not all coming from the same perspective. I was touched when Bob Bryant spoke yesterday and quoted from some article I wrote, and I didn't even recognize what he was talking about because he rearranged it in a way that was so much better than I did it. And I'm like, did I really say that? He said, well, not quite that way. I'm like, I love the way you did it. Because there were 2 issues and 4 types of people. And basically he was saying, some people you only have to believe in Jesus for everlasting life. Some people, you only have to believe in deity, death, and resurrection. Some people say, third group, you have to believe in both deity, death, resurrection, and the promise of eternal life. And the fourth group is, you don't have to believe either the deity, death, resurrection, or the promise of everlasting life. You just have to believe Jesus is sent from God. And I was like, man, that's so much simpler the way I was doing it, because I had these complicated... Well, anyway, you can read my article and then see what he said. But the point is, it seems to me that there are people in free grace circles that fall in all 4 of those categories. And the same thing is true with how big the tent is. GES has a small tent. And we're not looking to be a big tent. But there are Free Grace people who have a big tent, and they're looking to get a big following, to have big conferences and large numbers of people who identify as holding to Free Grace. Now, let's see. I believe I have one here. The exclusive Free Grace say you must believe in the giver and the gift. Or another way to say it is you must believe in the giver for the gift, right? Based on a verse like John 4:10, or based on a verse like John 3:16, right? You can't believe John 3:16 and believe that the person who believes in Jesus may perish. That contradicts what Jesus said. The inclusive Free Grace say you must believe in DDR, the deity, death, and resurrection of the giver, but you don't need to believe what the giver gives. In fact, you don't even need to know about what the giver gives. And in fact, according to this view, many or most won't even know about eternal security until they die. Because that's an add-on that most people are never going to hear. And so most of the people in Christianity go through life lacking assurance, but they're going to get it when they die. That's not the view of exclusive Free Grace. You got to believe in the gift and the giver. Now, the problem with the exclusive view, and I believe Bob Bryant brought this up, this means there are a whole lot of wonderful Christian people who are not yet born again, right? And you can talk about my Catholic parents, my Orthodox parents, my Assembly of God parents, my Methodist parents, my Baptist parents, right? And you can say, wow, as far as I know, they never believed in the promise of everlasting life, but they're the most wonderful Christians you'd ever know, so that must not be a doctrine you have to believe. Or a lot of people come at it from their own testimony. Well, I received Jesus when I had this liver quiver, and, you know, I invited Jesus into my heart, and I felt something. Or I know I was saved because I had this life change, and then it was a couple of months later, a couple of years later, that I believed I was eternally secure. Well, what I'd say is they got the timing of when they were born again wrong, and as a result, they end up in the wrong camp. They end up in the inclusive tent instead of the exclusive tent. And unfortunately, this means then that if you have loved ones that are wonderful Christian, and I'm using the term Christian in terms of followers of Christ, then you're not really motivated to evangelize them because you're convinced they're already born again, right? So why would you evangelize them? Now, you might want to talk to them about eternal security because you want them to have a moonroof. You know, you want them to have, it's a better experience, right? To know you're born again is an encouraging thing. So you might talk about that, but you're not really that concerned about it because you're convinced they're already in the family of God. And I think this has practical ramifications we'll talk about later. So, we've already done that one, yeah. So again, we've got the number of people, which would mean over 90% of all professing Christians would be born again. Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, etc. Only the cults and the liberals would lack it. Never heard, I mentioned, is somewhere between 1 and 3 billion. I found this statistic. I couldn't actually, there's a study by a man who says this, and I couldn't actually find the proof, so this may or may not be correct. But one man suggests that since 30 AD, two-thirds of all people never heard about Jesus. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But my view, and the view that's been expressed at this conference, is that if someone's not heard about Jesus yet, they already have general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Romans 1 says they're without excuse because the creation reveals about God. And if we, like the Macedonian in Acts 16:9, cry out to God, God's going to send missionaries. God's going to send someone with the saving message. And there's lots of examples of that. And so my view is that there's no such thing as a person who dies in unbelief who never had an opportunity to believe. God's going to connect them. But there are people who say it would be unjust of God to condemn someone who never heard to the lake of fire. If this percentage is correct, that would mean two-thirds of all humanity since the beginning of Jesus' ministry are in heaven now. Not counting the people who did believe. This is the people who didn't believe. So two-thirds of the unbelievers would be in heaven now. A lesser percentage today because we're doing a better job of getting the message out, right? We've got more people out there. And again, I'm saying there, this is a spectrum within free grace circles. Some would say, no, no, if you've never heard that, too bad, because you could have responded. But there are others would say, no. Somehow we're getting repeats. But I hope you're getting this, because we get a repeat here. So, using Mike's A, B, C, D, E, F, G, I think I've got through Q here. Mr. C says that adding works is okay, and he suggests that nearly everyone in Christianity is born again since they believe in the deity, death, and resurrection. True Christians includes Roman Catholics, Calvinists, Arminians, and other Protestants. This is a quote from what he's saying. Mr. B says that requiring belief in the gift of God is an unwarranted addition to salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. He also says it's a myopic view that you're not seeing clearly. At the 2006 conference, as was mentioned by Bob Bryan, one of the people there said, "My Assembly of God parents were wonderful Christians, the most wonderful Christians you'd ever meet, and yet they never believed in eternal security or everlasting life, but I know for sure they're in heaven now because they were wonderful Christians." Well, of course, I would contest the fact that he has no way of knowing that his parents never believed in eternal security. It's awful hard to know what your parents believed before you were born, right? Real tough. And it's also hard to know what they believed between when you were between the ages of, say, 1 and 10. And it's also hard to know what they believed when you went off on your own or whatever. They could have believed at any point. So I think it's wrong to say we know what everyone has believed. No, we don't. But I do think we can say we know what a person needs to believe in order to have everlasting life. Mr. A said that nearly everyone in Christianity was born again before and after 1517 when Luther puts his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, because you didn't need to believe in the promise of everlasting life, and the message of the Roman Catholic Church was a saving message and is a saving message. The Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, that's a saving message, was and is a saving message. That's a big tent. The Lord Jesus, however, is very exclusive. In John 3:16, he said, "Whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life." That excludes everybody who doesn't believe in him. John 5:39 and 40, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." We have to come to Jesus, that is, believe in him to have everlasting life. Those are very exclusive. Jesus taught that most Jews and Gentiles in his day lacked everlasting life. And there's no reason to assume that he was projecting there would be some point in the future prior to his second coming when the majority of either Jews or Gentiles would be born again. Jesus had 500 disciples. Now, John Namla made a good point yesterday that 500 were the ones who were gathered together at that point. There may have been 1,000 or more of his disciples. Okay. But out of 600,000 people, that's not a lot. And I had pointed out here there might be a few thousand believers. John was saying maybe it's a little more than that. But still, it was a tiny percentage of the 600,000 people in Israel. That was a pretty small tent. Jesus and his apostles were very exclusive in their evangelism. You remember in Acts 13 when Paul is preaching in the synagogue in Antioch, he says to the Jewish people after they heard him speak several times and they were rejecting him, he says, "You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. We turn to the Gentiles." And they brought the message to the Gentiles. Of course, the Gentiles did not respond en masse either. There were lots of Gentiles that came to faith, but still it was a minority within the cities. Let's talk about some practical problems with this. Oh, I was going to read this. I didn't read the quote. A professor of systematic theology who teaches at a school that identifies with free grace theology suggested that GES and Zane Hodges are way too exclusive or narrow in our theology. I believe Mike Lee gave some of this yesterday, but here's a quote. "Scripture teaches you become a Christian by faith in the Lord Jesus as Savior and God. No good works are required, but where does the Scripture state that adding good works that God produces in us negates faith in who Jesus is for salvation? It is wrong, but it does not negate faith in Jesus Christ as God and Savior." As Mike pointed out, a person can believe Jesus is Savior and not believe they're saved. In fact, Zane Hodges had a good message called Saved or in a State of Grace, where, I don't know if you're familiar, I debated Robert Sungenis recently online, and I asked him if he was sure that he was going to spend eternity with the Lord, and he said, "Oh no, I believe I'm saved." And I said, "Well, that's not what I'm asking." And he said, "Well, I believe I'm in a state of grace." I said, "Again, that's not what I'm asking. I'm asking, are you sure you're going to go be with the Lord forever?" And Robert Sungenis, who was a Catholic, who became a Protestant, who's now back at Catholic again, he said, "Well, of course, there's no guarantee I'm going to persevere. And if I don't stay in a state of grace, I'm going to hell. But I'm in a state of grace right now, so I'm cool right now." I'm like, that doesn't sound too encouraging, really. But that was the message Zane gave. And so some of these people will go on and they will have a very, very big tent. Now let's talk about some practical problems. I've got four here. Number one, it's contrary to Scripture. If we believe something that and teach something that's contrary to Scripture, we're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ, right? James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, for as such will incur a stricter judgment." Well, we're all called to share our faith, not just with our children or our loved ones, but with everyone that will listen. But we need to share the right message. And if we're telling people the wrong message, we're giving them the wrong impression. So we don't want to be too inclusive. It's also displeasing to God. If we're sharing, take the message of the Judaizers in Galatians. Paul calls that a false gospel. And Paul says, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. I believe there's one bad translation that says, let him be eternally condemned. No, actually, born-again people can fall away from the faith and start preaching lordship salvation, work salvation, right? They can be people who are preaching a false gospel. It doesn't mean they're eternally condemned. It means they're under God's curse now for proclaiming a false gospel. Also, it contradicts the promise of life. If the promise of life for those who believe in the deity, death, and resurrection, where do we find that in the Gospel of John? Or how about anywhere in the New Testament or Old Testament? We don't find that. And it also compromises for approval, in my opinion. I was talking to a person who's a leader in free grace circles, and we were talking about some of these issues, and he said, shoot, with what you believe, there's not a missionary organization in the world that would let you or people who believe your way work with them. I'm like, yeah. Okay, so what's your point? Why should I shift my theology so I can work with the leading missionary organizations? We know lots of people who have gone out. Bernie and Julie's son went out with no missionary organization, went on his own and was involved in and is still involved in missionary work. So I think it could compromise. I can tell you this, if you proclaim that only the people who believe in Jesus for everlasting life have that life, you're going to get shot at from everybody. The Lordship people, the work salvation people, the big tent free grace people, they're all gonna take shots at you and say things. I remember Zane Hodges, big books would be written. Exegetical Fallacies, and D.A. Carson writes this book and, you know, singles out Zane Hodges as a big problem, and people called him, what'd they call him? The doctor of voodoo exegesis, I think. Is what they said about him. There were all kinds of negative things they said about him, and I thought, no, I'm sorry, he goes through all that. And Zane told somebody, I think he told Mike Lee, you know, Bob's going to inherit some of this. And sure enough, I have inherited some of that. But it's not just me. It's any of us. People are going to tell you, you believe in cheap grace. You believe in easy believism. That you're a heretic. And is that okay or not okay? I hope it's okay, right? Rejoice, right? When men persecute you and revile you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we need to be people who don't go out of our, we don't want to share this message in a way that is offensive. But on the other hand, if the clear message offends, and we're telling it in an ironic, loving way, then that's okay. I like to tell people that came up in the last session, what if you're talking to somebody who disagrees, like Lordship? I like to say, hey, if what you're saying is true, I'm on my way to the hot spot because I don't believe that, and you got to believe the right message, right? And they'll go, oh, yeah. And I'll say, but what if what I'm saying is true, then you're on your way to the hot spot, and that's a bad deal. Unless, of course, you believe in the past, because the good news for you is the scripture actually teaches if you ever believe it, you're saved forever. You don't have to persevere. And they get it. They get the fact that what I'm saying cuts both ways. And I encourage them to pray about it and study the scriptures. How about inclusivism in the history of GES? Just a little bit here, and we'll have time for questions. Ever since the beginning of GES, I have more or less dealt with people within GES who wanted it to be more inclusive. Now, I established GES in 1986. Just before I began teaching at Multnomah School of the Bible, I taught there for a year. Sharon couldn't take the climate and all that. And we moved back to Dallas, and I went full-time with GES in 87, in the late summer of 87. I established a board, and we had 10 initial board members. And between the years 87 and 95, I dealt with free grace people who were big tent free grace people. And I didn't really realize it at the beginning. But by around the year 92, between 92 and 95, They, at a board meeting, said, we need to replace Bob as executive director because people who found organizations are not the people that keep it going. And besides, Bob's too exclusive. He's too narrow. GES is never going to be a big organization if we continue this way. So they turned to one of the other board members and said, would you be interested in running GES? And they said, we want you to stay. We want you to write and edit and speak, but not run it, not direct it. And I told them, hey, if you want to replace me, that's up to you, but I'll be leaving and starting another organization that truly is consistent with the Word of God. And they ultimately decided they didn't want that. They wanted me to accede to a new direction. And so as a result, 6 out of the 10 board members felt that way, that we should be more inclusive. And those 6 all left by the end of 1995. A number of those people became leaders of other free grace organizations that are more inclusive. And they found organizations they felt comfortable with. In 2003... at our annual conference, one of my former board members, had a banquet at our annual conference and invited about 25 people to come to this banquet. And at that banquet, one of the people who was one of our regular plenary speakers said, we need a new free grace organization. GES is fine for education, but we need a networking organization. And it ended up, that became another free grace organization. And it became an exclusive free grace organization. At 2006, Bob Bryant spoke about this, about 2006 Revisited. That other organization was having its board meeting, its annual board meeting in the hotel for the GES conference. And we had this big brouhaha over whether assurance was of the essence of saving faith. And 2006 resulted in a split between GES and other free grace groups and people, and it was a split over inclusivity and exclusivity. We were too exclusive because we said you have to believe in Jesus for what he promises, everlasting life. They were saying, no, that's too narrow. As long as people believe in deity, death, resurrection, they're good. Well, some of the people would say you had to believe in deity, death, resurrection, plus the promise of everlasting life. But I can tell you also later on after that conference, I was interacting with two of the people who left, and I asked them, if a person at the very moment of faith believes they're saved by faith now, but to keep it they've got to work, would they be saved? One of the two said no. The other two said, and I'm an agnostic. Since that time, they both become yes answers to that question. As Mike Lee showed yesterday, they shifted their thinking over time. As Mike pointed out yesterday, there it is. Okay, so that put 2010. Actually, the year is 2009, as Mike pointed out yesterday. The other Free Grace organization basically anathematized Grace Evangelical Society. They said, we don't fellowship with them, they're proclaiming a false gospel, and that stayed up until 2012. Then they later pulled that off. Now, by the way, when that happened, I frankly wasn't offended, because from their perspective, we are proclaiming a false gospel. So that's fine. I didn't feel the need to do that with them, because my view was all of these people believe they're eternally secure, right? And they all teach eternal security. They just teach it as an add-on. So I didn't feel to go that way, but I understood why they were doing that. In 2010 through 2019, all of this continued. There were Especially this issue of the crossless gospel came out. There was a book that came out called The Gospel of the Christ. A lot of people were saying we were proclaiming a crossless gospel. This led to a lot of controversy. And they had five essentials or six essentials or others. Some people who disagreed with the five essentials were saying the five essential people had a groundless gospel. Because you have to believe in the burial of Jesus. If you don't believe in the burial of Jesus, you haven't believed enough. And it led to a lot of controversy, but most of that has kind of gone away. And the one surviving issue that's very big is the issue of is assurance of the essence of saving faith. And that's really what separates inclusivity and exclusivity. Like I say, GES was criticized regarding assurance, regarding our view of faith, regarding our view of assurance. There was a book that came out by Wayne Grudem, and a response was written. Basically, one of the authors, one of the people, one of Mike's ABCD people, said the only person he knew in Free Grace circles that believes that faith is simply being persuaded or intellectual assent is me. He called me out by name and said, not a single other person believes that. I was kind of surprised. In 2020, Mike also mentioned this, a seminary professor from a prestigious school who's at a Free Grace seminary came out with a book with heresy in the title, the first word, and it's the heresy of the Grace Evangelical Society. And why are we heretical? Because we require believing John 3:16. Because we require believing in Jesus for everlasting life. So what I would suggest is this. What Mike Lee has called flexible versus focused free grace, we could also call inclusive, the flexible people, versus exclusive, the focused people. We're exclusive. When I came to faith in September of 72, it was kind of the height of the Jesus movement, which I guess the movie calls the Jesus Revolution, right? In fact, I even went to Calvary Chapel on Saturday nights, and we were in a big tent, about 4,000 high school and college age kids in this tent, and we'd hear Chuck Smith speak and the different Maranatha groups sing. But back then, this was it. One way. His name is Jesus. You got to believe in him, and you got to believe in him for the salvation he guarantees. And we'd have one-way stickers on our cars. We'd go by, and somebody else with a one-way sticker, you'd one-way him, and sometimes they'd give you a different finger because that wasn't their car. they were driving their brother's car or something, you know. But in any regard, from the beginning, I felt when I was with Campus Crusade for Christ that, of course, we evangelize all the Protestants, all the Orthodox, all the Catholics, because they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for what he promises. So I hope this conference has been an encouragement to you. I hope it challenges you. We've got time, a few minutes, for some questions. So if you want to pass them into the middle, I can take a few questions. And then we'll sing together again. Or whatever. What's the song? Happy Trails. I don't know how I forget. Sharon's not here. And what are you doing, Ken? Do you have white socks?
I'm getting ready to get in a car for 18 hours. I'm not up here new.
Thank you, sir.
That's right. Folks, you get my age, you just don't care. You just don't care.
All right, I got a question.
That's right. No one else cares either. That's right.
All right, I got one here somebody asked me. Right. And the question is, who first used the term free grace? I want you to help me because I can't remember. Who used that? I think Spurgeon used it, didn't he? What's that?
Ann Hutchison,
maybe. I don't know. Ann Hutchison use that? Ann Hutchison was like 1660 or something in the Massachusetts Bay Colony.
I got a John Wesley.
Wesley's sermon from the 1700s, and he used it.
John Wesley,
1700s.
Okay.
Question, it seems to me that Big Tent Free Grace peeps feel the central issue is the not by work question as sufficient to distinguish. So they believe a near universal person could be free grace so long as it doesn't include works.
Now, I think that if I'm understanding the question, I think that's completely backwards. What they're saying, the inclusive free grace people are saying it can be of works.
Right.
I mean, it's not of works, but you can believe it's of works. Remember the quote I gave you for Mr. C? He says, well, that's the wrong message, but that doesn't exclude the Catholics, the Orthodox, the Arminians, you know. So, yeah, no, the issue for them is not whether it's of works or not of works. The issue for them is, do you believe three things? Jesus is God, which they never define, because if they did, nobody would be born again, because it's too complicated. How do you decide? I mean, they just have to affirm Jesus is God. Secondly,
the reason why they don't define it is they don't agree among themselves.
Yeah. How do I say it? Bring it.
Yeah, bring it. Okay, what do you mean that he's God? Tell me what it means. And if you got 20 people, you're going to get 20 different answers, what that means. Right.
Exactly. And they'll say deity, death of Christ. And even there, they don't always specify you have to believe in substitutionary atonement, because there are different views of the atonement. You just have to affirm you believe Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And then his bodily resurrection from the dead. You believe those three, you're good. Okay, keep going.
I am confused about inclusive free gracers, or how. How inclusive free gracers can call themselves free grace just because they say faith alone and Christ alone. What makes inclusive free grace people free grace?
Well, yeah, this is the whole question of what free grace even means. And I'm kind of glad that Grace Evangelical Society is not the Free Grace Evangelical Society, because I think free grace has become very confusing. But what makes them free grace is they say they're free grace. So there may become a Mormon group that says we're free grace, and you know, they're anybody can use that label, right? If they want to. And so I think we just need to recognize the fact that if we use it, we mean something by it that's different than what the inclusive free grace people mean. And by the way, this leads to compassion, I think. Because if we really believe what we believe, then we want to tell everybody about Jesus and his promise of life. We don't want to just give that to the people we think have never heard about Jesus, or the people, you know, who haven't believed yet in his deity, death, and resurrection. Let's tell everybody.
Someone wants to maybe copy it. Can you click on the slide so that the 2020 history comes up? And I'll move out of the way.
Yeah, that's backwards. Well, no, wait a minute. Oh!
There you go.
Wait a minute. Oh! There's more.
Well, no, they wanted the 2020 there. I guess the heresy charge. There.
That's the heresy charge, yeah. And that wasn't real, that didn't really warm my heart. Because in Christian circles, heresy is the H-bomb, right? I mean, that's the one, you know, you don't throw that one out lightly. But anyway. But what's funny is, you know what heresy is in terms of theology? Anything inconsistent with historic Christian creeds. So therefore, if you're not Orthodox or Catholic, you're a heretic. I mean, you know, didn't the Council of Trent anathematize anybody who believed in justification by faith alone? Yeah. Yeah. Okay, next.
Catherine just said a good way to summarize it maybe on this is the inclusive free grace guy might very well say, a Catholic can be saved by the gospel of the Catholic Church, we would say he could be saved in spite of the gospel of the Catholic Church.
Right.
Because he's heard the message of grace.
Yes, absolutely.
Someone suggested that we sing when we're dismissed, soon and very soon.
Okay.
Just,
that's Andre Crouch, isn't it?
Just wanted to make sure the Mr. A, Mr. B, and Mr. C you referenced were the same ones Mike Lee used, correct?
Yeah, I think they were. I believe so. I get confused, but I think that I got it.
Online question. It seems like they said 2 Corinthians, but they mean 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, since there is no 2 Corinthians 15. it seems like 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 is good enough to be believed for salvation. Why not?
Okay.
1 Corinthians
15. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 real quick. And by the way, I think I may have convinced Zane on this. I'm not sure because he's in print is suggesting that in 1 Corinthians 15, 2, when it says, by which you are saved if you hold fast, he argued that kateko there referred to if you believe. It's a synonym for believing. But I have argued, and I think it's pretty clear, that what he's saying here is, and by the way, 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15 is there is no sanctification if we abandon the resurrection of Christ and our own bodily resurrection. And there were some in Corinth that were starting to do that. A little bit later, he says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then we're still in our sins. Our faith is futile and in vain. So notice what he says. I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Notice the standing refers to sanctification. By which also you are saved, which refers to sanctification. This is not you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8. This is you are being saved. This is a sanctification verse. Salvation in 1 Corinthians, at least in a number of verses, refers to being healthy at the judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:5, I've delivered such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit might be saved when? In the day of Christ Jesus, which refers to the judgment seat of Christ. That verse is saying, I've delivered him over to Satan so that his fleshly inclinations would be destroyed so that he might be spiritually healthy at the Bema. And I think that's the same thing here. You're spiritually healthy as long as you stand in the good news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Then he says, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, notice it requires perseverance. And then he says, unless you believed in vain. And the believing in vain, he goes on to say, is if Christ is not risen, then you believed in vain. Verses 3 through 11 are introducing the great resurrection chapter. Paul is not evangelizing his readers here. So 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, if it is an evangelistic passage, it's teaching work salvation, and it's teaching you must persevere in order to have that work salvation. So the reason why people get confused is because they see the word gospel. And they somehow think the word gospel means saving message. But the word gospel means good news. And in my book, 10 Most Misunderstood Words, I talk about the fact that the word gospel primarily refers to Christian ministry.
I think it's also important in 1 Corinthians 15, it's always good to look at the summary. The last verse.
What does it say?
Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here's this conclusion of this whole chapter.
The work of the Lord, that your labor.
Right, your labor.
In the Lord might not be in vain.
And so obviously this is a chapter on works.
See, I'm going to use that. Can I borrow that?
Sure.
Okay,
sure,
good.
Sure.